It's going to be nice to have a microphone. I've been preaching at a few churches without microphones. And I once said they're unspiritual, but they are unpractical. Still, we must love our enemies. Do you know, the very first time I drank water in front of a congregation of people, I was so scared of the people in front of me that I didn't drink any of the water. And that's something I remember when I grew up, is looking up at preachers, and one of the things that amazed me, different children will be amazed at different things. And one of the things that, well, the message was going on that amazed me was that they had the bravery and boldness to take water in front of all those people and drink it. And like I said, the very first time I preached, there was the water. And at the end of the sermon, I looked down. And to my, I suppose, surprise, or it just proved the point, my cup was still full. I have changed a bit. I'm going to preach this morning to you. How many of you remember the fact that I came here with my parents about, sure, almost 17, 18 years back? Little blonde boy. I was not saved then. I was not a child of God. I thought I was. But I had not met with Jesus. And I remember a lot of things from those days. I was naughty at Denny Kinniston's home. I took a bucket of water and I poured it down his slide and it hit his one child on the head. And one of his children got into trouble and she was trying to, I can't remember if it was Esther or something. She was trying to tell her dad that it was actually me, but he wouldn't take any of it. And I felt very bad. And there were many other things. Especially when my father thought that the cows outside could be milked, and one of Denny Kinniston's children looked up with big eyes and said, "But they are bulls." And I realized my dad doesn't know everything. Now, I'm going to pray for the sermon a little while, but first of all, I'd just like to mention a little background to it. The topic that we're going to look at this morning is an interesting one. I remember around about 14 years back, around about, I preached a sermon, about a 2-hour sermon. Don't worry, I won't do that. But it was on faith for Christians. And I remember I preached at a conference of about 300 people. And I thought that God saves sinners through sermons on salvation. And a father came to me a time later and he said to me, "You know, my little child has struggled for years and years and years with assurance of salvation. And today for the first time, or sorry, not today, through that message, for the first time, he has assurance that does not leave him." I remember preaching, praying about it, and then preparing a sermon on faith and feelings. And I went and I preached at a church. And it was a simple message. I didn't bring, ask people to come to the front or anything afterwards. I just brought the message. And after I did, I started to receive letters, many letters from people saying in tears, months later, how they had a victory in Christ, which never left them. And then a little while later, at a conference, I preached a similar message. This is about 10 years back. And I remember a druggie was sitting there, someone who was addicted to drugs. He wanted to get saved. He wanted to be set free. And he couldn't be. For years he'd struggled wanting to be a Christian. And in the middle of that simple message, he got set free and was saved. And years later, he was still on fire for God. I remember even, shall we say, this year, I preached a little message at a conference, and there was a guy who for 30 years had been to conference after conference after conference. I'd seen him at conferences, struggling, never finding victory. And in one moment, in the middle of a similar message, he got set free, and his life was entirely changed. And even recently, people have, through similar messages, contacted me, and pastors have contacted me and said that their congregants were set free and had assurance of salvation for the first time in their lives. Now, I'd like to very clearly say that without Jesus Christ having died, we don't have a message. I would be on my way to hell if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. If He didn't rise again, even if we said the message of the gospel, it wouldn't mean anything. And yet, there is a simplicity in how God works. And all the glory goes to Him. Some of you, when you listen to this message this morning, which is similar to those messages, might think, how could God use such a message? It's just too simple. My grandfather, who died of cancer last year, he used to say, Roy, preach simply. Because Jesus, when he preached to the fishermen, he talked of fish. And when he preached to the farmers, he talked of farming. And there's an illustration I like to use. If you were a professor and you were thirsty, you could possibly test this water. And you could tell me how much hydrogen atoms are in it and how much oxygen atoms are in it and other things. But all you need to do, if you're thirsty, to drink this water, is have the knowledge of a child. And that's why when it comes to the Bible, the simplicity of how God uses nature to illustrate the Scriptures and many other things is what I try in my ignorance to bring. Because I believe that all you need to do to drink the spiritual life that is in Christ Jesus is to know, have the knowledge of a child. That you're thirsty, you need to drink, and that water is drinkable. Okay, let us open up the Bible this morning to Romans 8 verse 15. I like this verse over here, it's one of my favorites, 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. It's in a similar strain. But we're going to look this morning at Romans 8 verse 15. I hope this is one of your favorite verses. Because if it's not one of your favorite verses, I believe by the end of the sermon, by God's grace alone, it should be ringing in your heart if you are born again. Romans 8 verse 15, beautiful verse, says these words, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father," which means basically, "Father, Father." And that is a beautiful verse. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much that we can be gathered together around thy word this morning to the glory of Jesus Christ alone. Thank you so much for the Bible study where we talked of the comfort of God. And it was such a blessing just to think of the fact that the greatest comfort is not people, it's not miracles. It's not even peace in our heart, because Job had no peace at times. It's Jesus Christ. I know my Redeemer liveth. And we thank thee for this. The greatest comfort that ever could be is always there. Men can never take it away. In Jesus Christ. But Father, I ask for this morning that you would speak to our hearts. That you would be glorified. That you would bind the devil and his demons in the name of Jesus Christ. And that through the simple truths of Scriptures, you would work in people's lives this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to repeat that verse. It goes, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now I remember many years back, sitting on a bed in Germiston, South Africa, next to the city of Boksburg, at a mission quarters. And I was sitting lazily like missionaries do on their beds, and I was reading a book. And the book was about what Muslims believe. And of course there's many books like that. It was written from a Christian perspective. And I remember crying, tears on my face, as I read that book, because I started to realize what we as Christians have, those of us who are born again, compared to what Muslims have. You see, there's 99 beautiful names for Allah, but not one of them is love. God is such a sovereign God, a God who is out there, far away, unknowable, a God who sends certain people to heaven at His choice and certain people to hell, that you cannot know God. And a Muslim would never dare to call God Father. And that's why it's so precious when we read a verse like this, considering the fact that there are 1.6 billion Muslims out there. They think there might be more flying around their heads, the genies. But there are so many of them. It's so beautiful to know that God in the Scripture has said of us that are born again that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's in us. We can cry, Father, through the Holy Spirit. You know, there is a freedom in Christ. And straight out of the book, I'd like to say that this is not a freedom to sin. If you think that grace is an umbrella over your head, and God can't see what you're doing underneath it, and now that you're saved, you can walk around doing what you want because of the freedom that is in Christ, then I can guarantee you, you're either not saved or you've got a huge problem in your spiritual life. There is no such grace. God's mercy forgives us. God's grace sets us free. And that's the beauty of what it is. But there is a freedom in Christ. A freedom which Satan wishes desperately to keep those who are born again from. And he is, believe it or not, an expert. An expert in bringing true Christians even into spiritual bondage. I'd like to give a few examples. Very fast. There was a man in South Africa. He's a missionary today and a lovely man on fire for God. He got saved, I think, 35 years back, roundabout, and gloriously saved, had all the fruit that the Bible says in 1 John should be in your life. And he joined an organization that went out full-time to witness on the streets. And he, with the joy of the Lord, would walk down the street, sometimes late at night, often speaking to people and telling them and challenging them concerning their state before God. But after a few years of doing this and being known as a person who bubbled over with Jesus in a sense, he started to listen to lies of Satan. And as he listened to these lies, he started to go into bondage and darkness. In fact, it reached the point where not only did he not eat sweets, which was a very good thing, I suppose, but he used to go up mountains in South Africa with very little warm clothing on to chastise himself before God, seeking suffering as if that was spiritual. And eventually, in so many areas of his life, the more he tried to get right with God, the more rules Satan gave him, and the more he was in bondage. And eventually, he got set free through a writer from the time of Evan Roberts, Romans chapter 7, Timothy, and a godly man who helped him out. But there was another man, and I know many such men, in America. This man preached for 40 years. He was a friend of my father. He was a good preacher, a conservative preacher, on fire preacher, was used of God in a wonderful way. And after 40 years of being used of God, he started to listen to lies of Satan. And he started to go into darkness and into bondage. And eventually he went into such darkness that he left the ministry. He went to a forest, and he lived in that forest as a hermit in darkness in the latter part of his life. How does Satan bring us into bondage? Well, many people would think it would be amazing, big, phenomenally complicated webs that Satan has to create to bring a true born-again Christian into bondage. The fact of the matter is it can be very little lies. Small. It starts with the smallest little lies that seem innocent, often because they high standards, and we think high standards are always of God. In 2 Timothy, we read of doctrines of demons. These demons did not give doctrines coming, pretending to be the Holy Spirit, and said, go and commit adultery, go and lie, go and steal, but they gave high standards that we should abstain from meats and forbid, it basically forbid people to marry. And that's how Satan comes, often, to dedicated Christians even. I'd like to give a few examples of how this can start. Very simple examples. When I was at Bible college 15 years back in Cape Town, South Africa, I remember among the students there was a few ex-policemen who got saved and then went to Bible college. And one of them was a very good public speaker. In fact, when we went to, in the weekends, we would go on Sundays, and we preached on the streets, and we went to hospitals and on the to prisons and so on. He used to go to the prisons often, And this man read the life story of Charles Finney, one of the many books you can read of that. And of course you'll know from Charles Finney's life that he believed some strange stuff. He went into Christian perfectionism for 10 years. But Charles Finney was used of God. And so when this person read the life story of Charles Finney, he saw that in his early life he used to preach in a strange way. Charles Finney did not prepare a sermon as a young preacher like we would. He took his Bible and the first verse that came to mind when he was standing up to preach, he would preach on that verse with no preparation, and he would just basically trust God to come down in the middle of his message. And so he'd get a verse, go brrrr, preaching, and in the middle of the message, he believed God would come down. Now my friend at Bible college read of this, and when he saw this story, he thought God was telling him that this is the only way to have revival. And so he came back to Bible college, and he told all the other students how you're supposed to just take a verse, preach, and trust God, else you're not spiritual. Now I looked around me, and I was amazed at how the other students started to go into bondage. They started to believe and feel bad, and their conscience was violated if they ever quoted from a book, or they took time to prepare a sermon outside of praying and reading the Bible. This person who preached had a natural ability. He could do that. He could stand up and preach in an amazing way. But unfortunately, the other students thought that that's the way to have revival. One student came to me, I remember, and asked me and said, "Roy, I feel very bad." The student was shaking from fear. He said, "I feel very bad because I've quoted one verse or one quotation from another book other than the Bible. Is that all right?" And I said, "Of course it is. It's rubbish to think otherwise." I'd like to ask a simple question. How did D.L. Moody prepare his sermons? Anybody know? D.L. Moody used to take a big table and he used to collect every single Bible verse and every single quote and every single illustration possible on a sermon, on a topic he was going to preach on, and he used to put it on the table in front of him. And then he would take the very best out of all those quotes and illustrations and put it in his sermon. He even had a special Bible which he cut the verses out of to paste on his sermon with glue. Like we would print out our verses, some of us, to make a sermon flow better. And I'd like to ask a very simple question of this man, D.L. Moody, who read through the Bible over 400 times and prayed quite a lot. Did God look down and say, "D.L. Moody, I'm so sorry," with all reverence said, "I can't use you. You're not like Charles Finney. You don't just trust me, take a verse, stand up and preach, trusting for me to come down in the middle of the message. I'm sorry, D.L. Moody, I can't use you." And the answer is, of course, no. God mightily used D.L. Moody. Equal, in a way, to how he used Charles Finney. Most of you will know of George Miller of Bristol. There's little books, The Answers to Prayer, that most Christians like to read, and there's the bigger books of his life story that you can read. But George Miller was a man who was used of God. And he had great faith, then Bristol with his orphanage. And what's amazing about the life story of George Miller is many people read his life story, and after reading his life story, they would pray, 100 years back, they would start to seek God to experience what George Miller experienced, and God would even come in revival. Some of the biggest revivals we've experienced in Christendom were through people who read the life story of George Miller. But do you know something? In the Bible, Satan used verses, the Bible, out of context when he spoke with Jesus. And if Satan can use verses out of context, then Satan can use godly people's lives out of context and what they say out of context pretty easily. And so I know in South Africa of a man, and there are many others, who I've read the life story of George Müller, and in the middle of his life story, you will see that he never came to a large decision in his life unless he had gone through seven or so steps to confirm the will of God. And people have taken this, and they've read the life story of George Müller, and instead of being inspired to have faith, they've gone into bondage. And I know of one man who was on fire for God. I used to love him, and we used to do so much on Christian activities together as we sought God's face. But I remember this young man who loved the Word of God, read the life story of George Müller, and he went into bondage, and he became bound to the will of God. In fact, he was afraid to do anything in case it wasn't God's will, to the point that he was in fear and trembling to walk across the road and give a tract to a passerby in case it wasn't God's will that he did that. And so Satan brings so many people into bondage. How many of you know the life story of Samuel Morris? That's good. You'll remember then that Samuel Morris was not like George Müller. He was a bit like Peter, impulsive. Samuel Morris got saved. He went to a little place where there were some Christians there, and he learned a lot from them. But then he found out that in America there was a man who was an expert, so to say, on the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so Samuel Morris ran to a beach rather impulsively without thinking much about it, and he sat on that beach or stood there, and a ship came by, and the captain of the ship came to the shore. And he begged that captain. And he said, "Can I go with you to America?" And what did the captain say? No. And then as I remembered, forgive me if my facts aren't perfect, but as I remembered, the captain stayed in the area for a few days on his ship, and Samuel Morris started to pray, if I remember, for 3 days. But he did not pray, "God, oh God, was it your will that I should go to America? You know, I was impulsive, dear Father. I just, without doing anything to confirm your will, I just ran to the beach and this guy said no, so perhaps it's a sign from you that I shouldn't go." No. Samuel Morris started to pray for 3 days, and he prayed, "God, change the mind of that captain." And after 3 days, that captain came back to shore and said, "You can come on board." And so he came on board, and it wasn't a Christian ship. It was full of people who, in many cases, were racist and drunkards and were, in essence, some of them wanted to murder him. And I'd like to ask a simple question at this stage. Did God, with all reverence said, look down at Samuel Morris and say, "Samuel Morris, I'm sorry, I can't use you. You're not like George Müller." George Müller, he went through 7 steps before he knew the will of God. You just run to the beach and start praying. The answer is no. God used Samuel Morris mightily. On that ship of cutthroat pirates, not pirates, drunkard sailors who wanted to murder him. They even strapped him to the mast at one stage in a storm, cruelly. His life so spoke to those people that most of them got saved. And by the end of that voyage, they were singing hymns. And they cried tears as he left that ship. And after that, before his tragic young death, he, in churches, did not preach, but just sitting in the churches and praying to God. God came down while the preacher was preaching, and there was a movement where lives were changed mightily. God used Samuel Morris. You have to realize something. People differ in personality and ability. That doesn't mean that we can use worldly methods to win the world. But we differ in personality and ability, and God doesn't punish us for that. The best example of this, and I'm sure you'll appreciate, those of you who have a hair on your head, is found in Ezra and Nehemiah. Because in Ezra chapter 9 verse 3 and Nehemiah 13 verse 25, we find 50 years roundabout apart that Ezra was faced with a big problem. The people who had been punished by God, sent into captivity, had mercifully been allowed back, and God had graciously allowed this, and then they did something terrifying. They took wives of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. God's just shown them mercy, and now they're sinning again. And this was a big thing to Ezra. We read that Ezra was heart, his heart was torn through this thing. And he did something very interesting. I haven't seen any preacher ever do this. I don't know if any of you have seen a preacher do this. He started to pluck the hairs off his head and the hairs of his beard. Hands up if you've seen a preacher do that. There are not many dedicated preachers left in America. But even so, 50 years later, we find that the same situation was faced by Nehemiah. The next generation had done the same thing. They took wives of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. But here's what I find so interesting. Here is someone who learned from the previous person's mistakes. Here is someone who had a different personality. He did not pluck his own hairs out and the hairs of his beard. He went among the congregation and he started plucking their hairs out. I personally think that's way more practical. Although I would not say it's non-resistant. The question though is, what was the result of these two different actions of two different personalities, polar opposite? In both cases, in these two different generations, about 50 years apart, the people reformed. They stopped their sin. God didn't say, I can't use you unless you pluck your own beard out. Blessedly spoken. And I'd like to repeat that. People differ in personality and ability, and God does not punish us for that. Now, at this stage in the sermon, I'd like to give a little illustration. And basically, it's the fact that Satan, in a sense, is spiritually like a murderer. He's a person who is filled with hate, and he wants to hurt you spiritually. In fact, he's like a murderer with a gun, a spiritual gun, but he's got no ammunition. Because in Christ, he can't touch our soul unless we allow him to. Unless we allow him to hurt us spiritually. But I would like to add to that, because I can with honesty say that every single last bit of ammunition that you ever place into the hand of Satan to hurt you with, he will use. Every last bit of ammunition that you as a born-again Christian, those of you who are born-again, place into the hands of Satan to hurt you with, he will use to hurt you spiritually. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5 verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, for because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And that was spoken to Christians. I believe there are two things. Sorry, first. One of the most dangerous pieces of ammunition that you, as a Christian, can ever place into the hands of Satan to hurt you with is your feelings. I'd like to repeat that. One of the most dangerous pieces of ammunition that you can ever place into the hands of Satan to hurt you with is your feelings. And I'll explain this practically through the sermon. I believe that in the Bible there are two things as far as the East is from the West. The one we read of directly in the Bible, and that is your sin from God when He forgives you. But the second is your faith from your feelings. And before you think I'm preaching heresy, I will qualify this. Some people immediately will think, but Roy, what about the fact that when I steal or I do something wrong, I feel bad, my conscience? Aren't I supposed to feel good and bad according to what I do and who I am? That's true. Well, I'll explain that very soon. But when it comes to faith, there are two things as far as the East is from the West. And that is, the second is your faith from your feelings. You see, what Satan wants to do is he wants you to connect your faith to your feelings. And so when you feel up about something that happened or in life, then God is pleased with you and you have faith. But when you feel down, then God is not pleased with you and you do not have faith. And what we're supposed to do is have our faith linked to the Word of God and the person behind that Word, irrespective of our feelings. And if you do this, the first thing, I can guarantee you that if you as a Christian allow Satan to link your faith to your feelings through life, you will go through many inner struggles that you never had to go through as a Christian. There's a little illustration which I like to bring. Basically, it's of a tower. And you've got this pyramid of three layers. And the bottom layer is the Word of God and the person behind that Word, Jesus Christ. And on top of this, we firmly place our faith. And on top of this comes our feelings. And our feelings can come and go. Sometimes we feel amazing, the peace of God, the presence of God in an amazing way. Other times we feel nothing, but our foundation remains sure. Many people, unfortunately, would rather believe their feelings than believe God. And so what we have is at the bottom of their tower is their feelings. On top of this, unsurely placed, is their faith. And at the very top is the Word of God. And unfortunately, if you've got an imagination, that's very much of a wobbly, jelly-ish tower. It doesn't work. And yet so many Christians do this because they believe that faith is a feeling. Therefore, they place that at the foundation of their tower. At this point, I'd like to quickly clear up concerning our conscience. Many people, if you listen to the old tapes of revivalists from 70, 80, 100 years back and read their sermons, you'll find that there was a common error under many of the old revivalists. They used to say that your conscience is the Holy Spirit. And that every single time that you hear a little voice inside you saying that you've done wrong, it is always wrong. And that is sin. And of course, from the Bible, you don't even have to go to history, which is full of examples where this is wrong. But even in the Bible, we find that clearly it is preached that there are different types of consciences, even for a Christian. For instance, in Romans and in Corinthians, we have a weak conscience. We have in Timothy a seared conscience. We have in Titus a defiled conscience. And of course, we have a sound conscience, which is the one we're supposed to have. A weak conscience is one that is linked to high standards. I have met young people who believe God told them after they were saved that they should not read their Bibles. And they went into darkness because now their conscience is linked to these standards. I must not eat sweets. That's sin. I must not get married. That's sin. I've met people like that. I must not read the Bible. And so when they opened the Bible to read it, and gloriously one of these people, even a few weeks back, I sat down with them and he said he's been set free and he wanted to tell me about it because we've counseled him for quite a long time. But it was these people, when they read the Bible, they feel they're sinning because their conscience tells them, which is linked to this rule, that you are now doing wrong. When you eat sweets, oh no, I've sinned. One man said after he got married, he used to shiver from fear because he had gone against what he believed God had told him not to marry. And it took him years to get out of this thing where his conscience was violated. So you have a weak conscience. A very similar conscience is the one in Titus where you have a defiled conscience. That is where things become sin. You know, a woman's body is not sinful, but you can do sinful things with it. But the thing is not sinful. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not sinful, but to eat it is sinful. Things are not sinful, but what you do with them is sinful. And this is the defiled conscience, where things everywhere are becoming sinful. And then, of course, you've got a seared conscience. It's like a brand has been placed on your conscience, and you don't feel bad about anything. You could murder someone, you don't care. Speaking specifically of false prophets bringing high rules to people and not caring about it because their conscience is seared. Some people phone me sometimes and sit me down and say, Roy, I feel bad to read my Bible. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So it must be sin to read my Bible. I say, listen, brother, I'll explain it to you very simply. If you feel like you cannot do something that the Bible says you can do, then even if your feeling says you can't do it, you can do it. Because faith is not your feelings, but something that you cling to of truth. It's where you look, not what you feel. And you can look to the truth that allows you to do it where you feel you can't do it. But if I meet someone who says, Roy, I can murder someone, I'll take a knife and murder him. I've met people like that and I feel nothing. Well, you know what? The Bible says you're not allowed to do it. So ignore your feelings that says you can do it and don't do it. And the more you connect your conscience to the Word of God in context, the more it will become a sound conscience where you'll feel bad about the right things and feel good about the right things. But let's get back to feelings now that we've dealt with that. One girl, by the way, she went through 2 years of darkness where she had just sat there in her eyes, I don't know if you can imagine this, just in depression, looking around her, and she heard a little message that I brought on consciences, and I thought God would never use that because, you know, it's a weird message, and she was so set free that going across the world, she's just bubbling over with Jesus. But that's the truth that sets you free. Let's get back to faith and feelings, though. I'd like to get practical. A few years back, I think it was, mind you, it was about 8 years back, I was preaching at a conference in America. And I remember at this conference that I was preaching at, I woke up in the morning and I wanted to go out and pray and praise, sing hymns and walk basically down the street for an hour or so. And being Roy Daniel, my wife understands that, my parents understand that, but being Roy Daniel, I forgot to eat breakfast. And when I forgot to eat breakfast, as I was walking down the road, my stomach started to speak to my brain. That is what happens. And my stomach said to my brain, something is wrong. And I felt dead and I felt no feelings of peace or joy or anything or faith. And so I started to sing hymns and it got worse. I felt absolutely zero, nothing. And something came to me. I don't know if it was Satan, a demon, or just my mind. And it said to me, Roy, God is not going to bless you today because you don't have faith. You don't have faith because you don't have feelings. And therefore, as you are singing, what's the use? Because God is not going to honor you in any way. I walked on and suddenly I remembered. Oh my, I haven't had breakfast. I sang hymns and I came back to the conference. And when I came back to the conference, I got one of those very nice American breakfasts. I think it was bacon and eggs and everything. And I started to eat it. And when I ate that breakfast, feelings started to go through my body. I had peace going through my ears, my toes, my fingers, my nose. I suppose not my nose. But you know something I believe with all my heart? I don't believe that God was not there and God was not blessing me when I felt nothing because I had not eaten. And that God suddenly appeared out of nowhere when I had eaten and I had peace going through my body. I know that God was there when I felt nothing because He said He was there. In Isaiah 64 verse 5, we read the words, Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Not thou meetest him that has amazing feeling which tells me you're going to meet me. I remember being at an all-night prayer meeting and with a few missionaries. And after a few hours of praying at about 12 o'clock at night, I started to cry, to weep. And I had this huge burden in my heart. as I cried out to God for the souls of men. But a few hours later, after weeping, I did not feel like crying. I felt tired. I felt nothing. I was awake enough to know what I was praying. If you start not knowing what you're praying, do not think you have the gift of tongues. Go to sleep. But I at least could just concentrate enough to do that. But I felt nothing. But I believe with all my heart and soul and mind that God did not only hear me at 12 o'clock when I was weeping and had these amazing feelings of burden. And He didn't hear me at 5 o'clock in the morning or 3 o'clock when I felt nothing. I know He heard me both times because He said so. And He does not lie. I would like to give you a clear example of this. Imagine, how many of you can remember when you were little boys? That's good. Don't forget that. But imagine you were a little boy. Let's say it was me. And I was 6 years old. And I went to public school. And my dad would come home, I remember, from public school. And this didn't happen, but let's just say he said to me, "Roy, when you come home today, I'll give you a chocolate." And so after school, his car came there, picked me up, took me home, and he stood with a chocolate. And instead of taking the chocolate, I did something strange. I started to cry. I went, I learned that from my son. But I went to the room and I'm crying. And my dad follows me and he comes to the room and he says, "Roy, why are you crying?" And I said, "Daddy, because I don't think you're going to give me that chocolate." And my dad says, "But Roy, why don't you think I'm going to give you the chocolate?" And I said, "Daddy, because I don't have a feeling, this feeling of peace and something that tells me that you are going to give me the chocolate." Is that stupid? Do you know what's so sad? Not sad, my dad would probably have said, "Roy, apart from giving me one of those good things that you get sometimes, a spanking," he would have looked at me and he said, "Roy, but you know I'm going to give it because I said I would and I'm not a liar. Because of who I am." Many people laugh at an illustration like that, but what they don't realize is that's exactly what so many Christians do. We laugh at that, but we do it to God. "Oh God, I don't know if, you know, if this is for me, because I don't have this feeling which tells me you're going to do it." You see how stupid that is? A.W. Tozer said, "Faith depends on the character of God, not your feelings." R.A. Torrey said, "Do not look at your feelings, but look at the Word of God." D.L. Moody said, "Do you think you can control your feelings? Bear in mind, Satan can change your feelings up to 50 times a day." He just had to give it a number. "But he cannot change the Word of God." D.L. Moody used an illustration. It seems the guys in the 1800s, they understood this, some of them. But D.L. Moody used an illustration that I changed slightly. He talked of mud. I like to talk of water. He talked of a man that was drowning in the sea. And when this man was drowning, Satan comes, because that's how we are spiritually if we're unsaved. And this illustration is very good for unsaved people, but also for us as saved people. Imagine you're drowning in the sea, and Satan comes there and he says, "I want to give you a plank called feeling." And so you stand on that plank, and what happens if you stand on a little plank in the water? Whoops, it's out from underneath you and you're back in the water. And a little later Satan comes again, and he says, "Yeah, it's a plank called feelings." And you stand on that, and whoops, it goes from underneath you. And he comes again, and again, and whoops, whoops, vloops, vloops, it's out from underneath you. And you're back in the water. And then D.L. Moody says these words. He said, "Let me give you something better to stand on. Come stand on the rock of God's Word. Come stand on the rock of God's Word. Charles Spurgeon, thought by many to be the prince of preachers, whose sermons in printed form statistically have brought more people to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ than any other printed sermon since the Bible. This man had a mega church, although I don't like mega churches, before there were mega churches, because he preached the Word and God used him. I don't agree with everything he preached, but God used him. And he was anointed, and even hundreds, well, thousands were listening to his sermons. Hundreds were praying underneath in the basement, seeking God's face for his sermons. Many people think that those old preachers, the Moody's, the Whitfields, the Spurgeon, Spurgeon, that when they preached, they had an amazing, they were so godly, they prayed so much, they were so filled with the Spirit, that they must have, when they preached, had an amazing feeling of anointing, which forced them to come to the pulpit with a burden to preach to people. Do you know what Charles Spurgeon said? Many of the times when I was most greatly used of God was when I felt nothing. He said there were even times, though he had a radical conversion, struggled afterwards, and then found assurance through different things. There were times when I felt unsaved. But I knew I was saved because of God's Word and the fruit that had come after I was saved. Charles Spurgeon didn't always feel saved. You see, people, when they don't have an amazing feeling, they feel that they don't have faith. And because they don't have faith, they feel that they cannot please God. And there's a verse which backs this up. In Hebrews 11 verse 6 it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that feeleth that God is, no, he that believeth that God is, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Not he that cometh to God must feel that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so you meet many Christians, and when they have a quiet time with their Bible, they open it up, and instead of according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, realizing that because we have Jesus Christ, the veil is taken off our heart in reading the Scripture, they look for a feeling. And when they sit there and they don't feel anything, they feel, well, obviously God's not going to bless me and speak to me because I don't have faith and I'm not pleasing God because I don't have a feeling. So what's the use of reading much Scripture? And so their quiet times become shorter and shorter and shorter, and it holds them back in their spiritual walk with God. Many people this happens to. I'd like to read two verses and ask a simple question. 1 John 5 verse 14 and 15. "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." Now let me ask a question. Does this verse, two verses say, this is the confidence that we have, that if we have an amazing feeling of peace coming out of our toes and our fingers and our ears and our nose, that then we know that He hears us and that we have the petitions which we desired of Him? No. These verses say, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, not in our feelings, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Now this will is not talking about God giving you a Ferrari or a beautiful car. He might do that. But it's talking about His will spiritually in your life. And if you know that it's God's will for you to have victory in some area, then you know that He wants to do that. And you don't have to wait to a feeling to claim that in Christ. I'd like to ask another question. What is it in us? What is it in the unsaved person and even in the saved person that wants to feel before it believes? What is it in us that wants to feel before we believe? And the answer is the flesh. Our pride. Pride looks to self, and our feelings are looking to ourself. Faith looks to God and who He is and the person behind God's Word. Probably the most wonderful example of this in Scripture, or clear example, is in Naaman. In 2 Kings chapter 5. I don't know how to, in American, pronounce Naaman. Naaman, we say in South Africa. Naaman was he was a captain, or shall we say, a leader of the army of Syria. And he had cancer. And I'm going to tell the story in my own words, because so forgive me if I don't say it exactly as a quoting it, just for time. Naaman had, his wife had a girl. And this little girl had come out of Israel, and she told her mistress that there was a prophet in Syria that could heal her husband. And so they went to the king of Syria, and he gave Naaman a letter. And they went with a big entourage with chariots and servants, and they went all the way to the king of Israel. And he gave the letter. Naaman gave this letter to the king, which said, "Heal the leper." And the king of Israel, he rent his clothes, and he was very sad because he thought they wanted a quarrel, an argument. And Elisha heard about this, and he sent a servant, and this servant said to him, "Send them to me, and he'll know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so, yeah, Naaman went with his chariots all the way to Elisha's house, and Elisha did something very interesting. He didn't go himself out, he sent a servant out. The servant came out and said to him, "My master Elisha says you must wash yourselves 7 times in the river Jordan." What did Naaman do then? Well, he got cross. He said, "I thought that the prophet would come out, that he would stand, that he would call upon the name of his God, that we'd strike his hands over the place, and that he would heal the leper." What did he want? He wanted something big. That's what pride wants. Pride in you, before it believes or thinks something is worthwhile believing sometimes, wants something big to happen. So many people who grow up in conservative homes, before they will get saved, you sit down with them and talk to them, young children, and say, "Well, I can't believe. I can't get a feeling that tells me I must believe. If only God sent an angel just to appear to me once, I'd know He loved me enough to believe. If only God did a miracle, if I prayed and something amazing happened, then I'd know He loved me enough to believe. I want something big." And then the servants came to him, some wise servants. And these servants said something very simple. They said, "If the prophet had asked something great of thee, would thou not have done it?" And then these simple words that the flesh fights against, that the pride in every single one of our hearts, after we say it, before we saved, before we can believe the Word of God, fights with all its might. It says it cannot be that simple. It cannot be that simple. It cannot be this simple. It can't just be to take God at His words and wash and be clean. Because they say, "Why can't you just wash and be clean? Why does it have to be that something amazing happens first?" There are 3 things that the flesh wants before it will believe. It wants to feel before it believes. It wants a sign before it believes. And number 3, and I'll qualify this, it wants to understand before it believes. Now we have to understand the Scripture. We cannot go to "thou shalt not kill" and just decide that God told us it means that we must marry some Chinese woman. Or that we must start a new church with blue dresses. When you read that, we must understand that the Bible means what it says and the context of what it says, else we will start a new cult or get error in our lives. But beyond the basics of understanding Scripture, and there are certain portions we have to study a bit further because they're not as understandable, but concerning most of what there is in Scripture that we need to know to follow Jesus, to experience Jesus, to grow in Jesus, it's simple. We don't have to know the Greek backwards or Hebrew before we can drink the water. We don't need to know how many hydrogen atoms are in this
water before we can drink. Jesus did not say, come to the water, count all the hydrogen atoms, find out how many there are, and then you may drink. He said, come to the water, drink. It's simple. And the flesh wants to feel before it believes, assign before it believes, and understand before it believes. And we find this in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 22. Because the Jews, it says, for the Jews require a sign. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. So a Jew would say, before I can believe in Jesus, you're going to have to do, give me a big sign. An angel must appear. In our context, big feelings, big miracles. Something amazing must happen before I'm going to believe in this Jesus. And the Greeks say, well, before I'm going to believe in this Jesus, you're not just going to have to explain to me why it's probable and possible and mostly absolutely true that He is the Christ. You're going to have to explain the Greek, and you have to prove it backwards before I'm going to believe. And you know, the problem with this is it keeps people from being saved because they can't just take God's word because of who said it. But also after people get saved, some people in simplicity and naked faith get saved, not based on their feelings or a sign or having to know everything in the Bible before you come to the one who is sitting here can meet Jesus Christ. After you save, people get saved, they fall back into this, and before they can go on with Christ and experience all the riches in Christ of a relationship with God and grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have to again have feelings before they can believe and signs. And in amazing understanding beyond what a professor would need to drink. And at this point in the sermon, I'd like to bring an illustration. Imagine you, again, were a little child. And you're hitting a soccer ball. You call it, what do you call that in America? It's not American football, it's the little football, you know, the round ball. Soccer. And you wouldn't do this at the pulpit, but let's say the ball is there and you hit it, you kick it, doof, and you come the other side, and you kick it, zoop, as nice as a little child, eh? And you run and you kick it, doof, zoop, and you hit it one more time, and you hit it very hard, kaboom, hoop, and it goes on top of the roof. And then Daddy comes out, and Daddy looks down, and Daddy says, I'm going away for an hour. And after that hour, when I come back, I want you to have that ball off the roof. And the little child says, yes, Daddy. And the father drives off and the child looks up, but there's a problem. You see, this child loves its dad. This child sees what its dad wants of it is to get up on the roof. But even though it knows what its father wants, there is no ladder to get up on the roof. And there's no way up through any of the windows or any other way to get to the roof. And so even though it knows the standard, it can't get there because it's not been shown the ladder. And then the father comes back. And the father gets out of the car. And he looks up and the ball is still on the roof. And he looks down at the child and he says, child, I want you to get the ball from the roof. And the child says, but father, I wanted to get that ball, but you didn't give me a ladder. There was no way up. You didn't show me how to get the ball from the roof. You know, many people sitting in churches who are born again even, they have this problem. They read in the Bible that we must rejoice in the Lord always. They read of approaching God with boldness. They read of missionaries who prayed without ceasing in a sense. And they see the standard of what God wants. But no one gives them the ladder. As they hear sermon after sermon of what God wants, no one gives them the ladder of how to get to that standard. And so they feel helpless because they know they want to do what God wants because they love God, but they can't get there. Another story is a little child. And this child is pretending to fly aeroplanes. And so it goes, wonderful, around the room. And eventually, this little child of 5 years old flaps its hands down and says, Daddy, Daddy, I want to fly. I tried to fly, but I can't fly. Daddy, how can I fly? Now, I don't know what you would do, but in this story, the father, he didn't say anything much, but a few days later, 3 or 4 days later, he came home and he got his child and he said, come with me. And he took his child to the car and they got in the car and his son said, where are we going? And his father said, I'm not telling you. And they drove and they drove and they came to an airport. And there was a little aeroplane that the father had hired with a pilot. And so they got out and they got into the back seat of this little aeroplane and they strapped themselves in with the pilot in front of them. And they started to taxi across the tarmac of that airport. They got to the runway and they started to go faster and faster and faster. And eventually they started to lift off the ground. And as they were lifting off the ground, the father turned to the little child and said, son, you asked me how you can fly. I'll answer you in 3 words. In an aeroplane. You know, if someone comes to me who's born again, who wants to have victory, faith, approach God with boldness, they want to get on the roof, they want to fly in their faith, I can give them 3 words. Which the first times I say that 3 words, it won't mean anything to them because the flesh will say it can't be that simple. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. And you know, most people I ever say that to, they just looked at me with this blank faith. They were expecting this huge, amazing formula from Scripture, and if you do these 20 things, then you'll start flying. But it can't be that simple, the flesh says, pride says. You see, the devil, and I'd like to make this practical. Yeah, the devil wants to keep us ignorant of our position in Christ. Let's read Colossians 2 verse 6. As ye have, therefore, received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. I'd like you to notice something here. This is not just a standard. This is not just we must walk as Jesus walked. That we find in 1 John 2 verse 6. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. This says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. It's not only a standard. It is a standard, but it's more than that. And I'll come to that presently. You see, in the New Testament, and you'll read in the 1800s, there were of the revivalists that realized this. Paul used to use the words in Christ or in whom or related terms more than 70 times. In fact, many of the old revivalists, they used to call this the message of Paul. In Christ. Those 3 words, in Christ Jesus. And I'd like to just give you a few examples from one book of the New Testament, because we don't have time to go through them all, obviously. Ephesians. You can turn to Ephesians if you want to. You don't have to. I'll just read there. Ephesians 1 verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins through the riches, according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 2 verse 18. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Ephesians 3 verse 12. That's one of my favorite verses. I'll explain why very soon. Have you noticed something here? It doesn't say 10 years after you are a Christian and you have built 3 churches and you have given all your money away and you've written 5 tracts and you've brought 30,000 souls to the Lord and you've had amazing feelings every day, then you can have these things. It says we have. Now obviously when you're born again, you're a little child and you have to grow spiritually. But there are things and many things we have just because we're born again. The moment you receive Christ, you receive these things in Christ. We have. And therefore that verse, Colossians 2 verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. That could, in a sense, you could illustrate it very quickly by another little child. And this little child had poor parents. And the little child says, Daddy, I want to get that bicycle in the shop. And the parents don't have much money, but they start praying about it and they save up money to get this child that bicycle for its birthday at a great sacrifice. And so the father comes home, and the day before the birthday, he wraps up that present, the bicycle, and he leaves because he has to go away for 4 days. And all the time he's gone, this is not in the days of when you have telephones and cell phones and emails and telegrams. All this time that he's gone, he doesn't know what's happening. But he's thinking, how is my child enjoying that bicycle since his birthday? Is he riding it around? Is he showing it to his friends and saying, my daddy and my mommy bought me this bicycle? What's happening? And so coming home, he's thinking about this. It was a great sacrifice. And he comes home and he comes to the door and he opens the door and there's his child. He gives the child a hug and he says, son, how did you enjoy the bicycle? What's it like? And the son looks up and says, I don't know. I didn't drive it. I didn't ride the bicycle. Now that story did not happen. Unless it was some child with a strange brain. But you know what? If I was that father, I might say to that child, as you have received the bicycle, you have it. It's not in the shop anymore. It's not down the road. It's not in China. It's your possession. You have it. Now use what you have received. And that's the problem with many Christians, is that they don't realize the riches that we have in Christ Jesus that they received when they were born again, and they don't realize that we must use what we have received. And that's what that verse in a way is saying in Colossians 2 verse 6. With all respect said, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, use what you have in Him to walk. Use what you've received. Don't just leave the bicycle there after you've received it or Jesus in your heart and don't use what you have in Him. We have. Colossians 2 verse 9. For in Him dwelleth the fullness of all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 1 verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And that's the person we've received. Now I'd like, towards the end of this sermon, to become practical. There was, in the 1800s, I know you know of William Booth and the Salvation Army and Samuel Logan Brengle, who was the great preacher who came after him. And Samuel Logan Brengle wrote of a man called Mr. Bramwell. And Mr. Bramwell, in the late 1800s, I think, or early 1900s, he used to go around Britain and preach. He also used to pray 6 hours a day. How many of you pray 6 hours a day? Wow, that's good. You've got family. I must admit I don't do that. Since I got married especially. But yeah, was a man who prayed 6 hours a day. Wherever he went, hundreds were saved. Hundreds came together, and when they were saved, they weren't saved like the modern salvation. These guys, their lives were changed. And many Christians found a victory in Christ through his message that wasn't there before. So you have a guy who prays 6 hours a day, God uses him mightily in Christians and unsaved lives, and he's just dedicated to God. And you would think that a person like this, that he had something in him as he was so in touch with God that drove him to his knees to pray. A feeling that of anointing and peace and burden that drove him to preach to people. Yes, there were times when while he was praying, God was present in such a way that it was absolutely amazing. But what he wrote of his own life is that I always went up to prayer reluctantly. I had to force myself to pray, literally pull up his socks. I went through many dry seasons when I felt nothing. Here's a man praying 6 hours a day. And much of the time he feels nothing. I'd like to ask a simple question. What kept him on his knees? If it wasn't Pharisaism where you feel like you want to impress people. But if you're sitting there alone between you and God, and you've got no feeling that tells you God's listening to you, how do you know it's worthwhile praying for another 5 hours? You know the answer is a verse I read to you. Ephesians 3 verse 12. In whom? In Christ. We have boldness and access with confidence by our feelings? No, but by the faith of Him. In Christ, we have boldness to come before God. He knew when he was sitting there, when he had no feelings, that he could come before God because he had Jesus. And when he had feelings, he could come before God because he had Jesus. And when he had no feelings, he could come before God because he had Jesus. It was never about the feelings. It was about the one he knew. Many times I walk down the street praying. And I have no feelings. Zero. Zero. Do you know what I say to God often? It's so wonderful we can talk to God. God is not a puppet. He is not a doll. He is not a toy. But we can talk to Him if we have struggles. I say, God, I feel nothing. But thank You that You hear my prayers. Because in Christ I have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. And you know what has amazed me as I pray for many things? Number one, God says no to many things. He's wise. Number two, though, of the many miracles that have radically happened, that it could only be God in answer to prayer in people's lives and in my own life. Most of the miracles happened when I felt nothing. And I just came to God because of Jesus anyway. And He radically answered prayer. And I had very few amazing prayers answered when I had amazing feelings. God understands. You see, God responds to faith with Himself. Do you know faith does not save you? Jesus saves you in response to your faith. Your faith is as big as the person as you're looking to. The object of faith is more important than how big your faith is. That's why you can have a faith of a mustard seed without much feelings, but you're looking to a great God and therefore you have great faith. And that gets stronger and stronger the more you realize it's not about you, it's about Him. And who He is and who you're looking to. If you look to yourself, you're looking away from God. Faith looks to Jesus. Pride looks to self and to your feelings. Can we read a verse, two verses together? 2 Peter 1 verse 3 and 4. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 and 4. Very important verses. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 and 4 says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. It says He's given them to us. Everything we need for life and godliness is a gift. How do we have this? Through the knowledge of Jesus, of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. There are things we have because we know Jesus. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then it says you can add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, and so on. I can't, towards the end of this sermon, stress this more strongly. That much of the problem we have across the world in the church is because people don't understand these two verses. If you're going to build a house, let's just say for a second that you're a little child in Christ. You've just been born. You have to grow. But because you have to grow, you think, many people think there's something missing. Before I can grow, I've got to experience something else than the Jesus I received. And so in Galatians, we have Satan comes with the law. And he says, yes, you're missing something. Jesus wasn't good enough. You need to have the law to be perfected. Then in Corinthians, we have bathed in Christ, and they think to be perfected, they need extra biblical experiences. Sometimes they use Bible verses to have those experiences out of context, but they think that Jesus is not good enough. And so we need other things, and Satan comes with these experiences. Satan comes with rules. Satan comes with experiences. It's Jesus plus, which is heresy. Beware of that. But then you ask the question, how can I grow if I've got everything already? Why do I need to grow if I received everything in Jesus? And the answer is so simple. How many of you build houses? Well done. He's got the answer. Because basically, if you look to the Greek even of this little portion, the fact that God has given us everything, it means that everything we need to build our spiritual house, everything we need to grow in Jesus, we have received. Now we just have to build it. So we're not missing anything, but we still have to build it. So now it's like a person building a house. You have every single brick you need. You have every single window pane. You have every single structural thing, every bit of equipment, every bit of cement, every bit of the roofing you've got. You just have to put it together. It's not missing. But what many people think is that they're missing windows. They're missing cement. They're missing bricks. And so Satan comes to them and they says, Jesus isn't good enough. You need these rules to be perfected. You need these experiences to be perfected. And so they go off in their hundreds of thousands, in their millions, off on wrong directions. You can sit down with these people. You can sit in their churches. It is true. Because they don't realize that Jesus plus is heresy. Everything we need to add to our faith, virtue, and knowledge, and everything else, we've received when we were born again. Now we just have to grow and experience it. But God says there how we can experience it. He says, by Jesus, whereby giving unto us exceeding great and precious promises. How do we grow in grace? How do we add to faith virtue? Well, by the promises. That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. How do we believe the promises? Because of a feeling? How do we receive them? Because of a feeling? 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. I think you read it in your Bible study this morning. For all the promises of God, through a feeling? No, in Him, in Jesus, I am a yea. And in Him, amen. Unto the glory of God by us. Somebody might ask, but Roy, don't some of the promises have conditions? Before God makes that true in your life, you have to do something. Let me quickly answer that. If you are like Saul, and you think that you can take what God has given you to obey, and you do 90% of it, you kill most of the Amalekites or whatever, you either backslidden or you're never saved. If you think that you can just go to God and say, God, I'm going to choose what I obey from the Bible. But if you take the Bible and say, God, I'm surrendered. And everything possible that you can tell me that Jesus wants me to do under the new covenant, I'm going to do out of love for you. The commands of Christ and so on. And you want to do 100% of them. I can guarantee you, I've never met a person who's different. Looking back, you'll still, if you're honest, say, well, I failed at times. Not like Saul, who said, I'm going to disobey. But with your heart surrendered, you're going to obey. You're going to surrender to God and do what He desires. You're still going to look back and say, I failed at times. And so you can't say, God accepts me because I 100% kept it. Though that should be your heart. And that should be what you desire and try to do by God's grace. So why does God accept our obedience where we 100% try, but we still fail at times? The answer is in 1 Peter 2 verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Why are these spiritual sacrifices accepted by God? Because we're perfect? No. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Including, according to Psalm 4 verse 5, the sacrifice of righteousness. Charles Wesley said, faith, mighty faith, the feeling feels. No. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees, and stands on that alone, laughs at impossibilities, and cries, it shall be done. I wrote the song, and I end off with one verse from my little song. Now, I'm not going to sing it because I don't want you to feel bad. And I told some of the elders yesterday, I think I've got a history. When I tried to sing in churches, an old lady came up to me at one church. She hobbled to the front. And she said, Roy, someone has to tell you that you must never sing in public ever again. I even had a dream once where I was singing. And I sang, and I sang. And this really happened in this dream. Someone walked up to me and said, Roy, you've got a beautiful voice, but there's nothing wrong with resting it. And you know, I woke up and I thought to myself, why cannot I be so clever in real life? But I'm going to quote you one verse from this song, from my heart. And just quickly, in the Bible, it's to do with Peter walking on water. In the Bible, the apostles faced a time when there was lots of miracles. Their circumstances were feeding their faith. They could see 5,000, 10,000 people being fed with a few loaves of bread and fish. And in those times of life, it's pretty easy to have faith. When you have feelings, when you have miracles, and sometimes when you have people. But it's not so easy in the storms of life. And so I have the song. Peter walked on water toward Jesus long ago. He knew that he was walking toward the Savior of his soul. But he took his eyes off Jesus from the place that they should be. And as he looked around him, water swept up towards his knees. Faith is not in the storm around you, not in your circumstances. Not a feeling in your heart, because then you're looking at yourself. But it's where you choose to place your eyes, or your life is falling apart. Faith is not in the storm around you. It's not a feeling in your heart. But it's where you choose to place your eyes, where your life is falling apart. Let us pray. Dear Father, thank you so much. Through the storm and trials we pass through, we can stand on the rock of God's Word and the person that's behind that Word who would never fail us. He cannot lie. He is truth. He is holy. And dear Father, I just ask for every single person. I know that this is a problem that so many people, I cannot imagine that in this church there are not people who never struggle with this. Because it's across the world, Satan, one of his greatest weapons is to link our faith to our feelings. And dear Father, I just ask that if this is a problem in a person's heart, yeah, that you would work deeply in their hearts to see the truth, for it is the truth that will set us free from this lie of Satan. Continue in my word, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free in Christ. Father, help that we will be reminded of this truth through life, as Satan tries to bring us back into before we can experience the promises, believe the promises, accept the promises of God in Christ Jesus, that we will be looking for feelings and signs and wisdom beyond the simplicity of the Scripture in context. Help us to believe the word, not like that little child who would not believe that his father was giving him a chocolate because he didn't have a feeling that told him his father would give it, but that we'll believe you because you are the Father and you never lie and you love us. Help us to believe you because of who you are, not of how we feel. And thank you, God, that you respond to simple faith, looking away from my feelings and looking to you with yourself through Jesus Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY. Or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.